Hey, we're going to embark on something that I'm excited about, and I think in time you'll be excited about too. We're testing my gift of woo right here to see if I can get you excited about this. We're going to take a journey through the book of James. Yeah, wow, you guys are so much more responsive than the first service. I like this. Man, I apparently have polished my skills since about 2 hours ago. Okay, so I know that that might sound exciting to you. Maybe that doesn't sound exciting to you. By the end of today, I think I'll be able to share enough things with you about James that will make you think to yourself, okay, I might be interested in this guy. He might have something to say to me. But here's what we got to accomplish today. We got to establish some framework for this book of James. We got to talk for a few minutes about who James is. We got to take this letter that he's written to the Christians, and we got to drop it into a larger context. So that's what we're going to tackle today. I know that sounds like just unbearably exciting, but I think you'll find some things interesting as we go through it. So consider this. This is just a mind-blowing concept that maybe I don't even really fully appreciate, okay? There's a God who is sovereignly aware of and in control. He governs over everything that exists, okay? Everything that exists throughout the universe right now, but also everything that exists throughout the universe, throughout time, simultaneously. He's doing all of that, right? Like, he's not bound by time and space. There's not really a yesterday to him. He's just there. There's not really a tomorrow to him. He's just there already. He's that big that he's governing over all of that at once. And yet, he's also aware of the little itch you're about to have on the end of your nose because of the power of suggestion, right? He's aware of the intricate details of your thought life, just of your physiology and how your body uniquely works, right? He's aware of, like, why I'm, like, 5'8", 5'9", and, you know, why the next person is 6.5 feet tall and why the next person's 4.5 feet. Like, he knows. I don't know what happened. Like, DNA and all that somehow came together. He's aware of all of it. And even more amazing is he's aware of the things about me that I don't even understand. Like, you ever have a situation where maybe somebody asked you a question or said something and it just irked you, just bothered you inside, and so you responded kind of out of character? It probably doesn't happen to you, but I've done that before. Like, I've said something, I was like maybe more harsh than I should have been, and I thought, well, why did I do that? Like, what was it about me that made me respond that way to that particular question? Well, I don't know, but God knows why you're screwed up. He understands how that happened, right? God knows the answer to those questions. Like, he's over everything, and he's over the smallest thing all at the same time. Now, I, generally speaking, I'm trying to push us away from, like, thinking about ourselves, right? Because that seems to come pretty naturally to most human beings. But for the sake of understanding James, it's important to understand that God is aware of you, that God has specific things in mind for you. He has specific thoughts about you, not just us. He does have plans for us, but he also has plans for you specifically. Jesus said in Luke 12:7, he said, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered." Does anybody know what the next words are without looking at your device? Do not worry. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't worry. And the bigger that story is in a context, and the bigger idea of the context is God's got it handled. He knows every single thing you need. He knows every fear you have. He knows everything you got to take care of this week. And guess what? He's already there. He's already got it handled. Don't worry. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Your eyes saw me. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God has plans for you, and he's had those plans since long before you were you. So I want you to be aware as we go through the book of James that God has plans for you. Now, as a pastor, I sort of walk this weird tension, right? Because there's this large group of people who need to be reminded of that. God loves you deeply, and he's concerned for you, and he's got you taken care of. But then something that maybe happens more often to those of us who are a little more seasoned as Christians is Sometimes we can get over onto this side of the fence and be like, yeah, God does have plans for me because, you know, I don't screw up nearly as often as that guy. I'm pretty good. God probably does like me more than him. It's easy to sort of get over into like the self-righteous camp too. I want to caution you against both of those. Mostly I just want to bring you back to the fact that God has plans for you. And it's not because you're awesome, although I think you're great. It's because he's awesome and he loves you that much. So he gets the credit for that. So as we're working through James' letter, just remain aware of the fact that God has plans for you. He is right now building you into something greater than you currently are. That he is right now building you into a person of wisdom, of grace, a person who's full of joy. He's building these things into you. He's building you into a person who is not defined by their immediate circumstances, like maybe a job or a family structure or all the ways that we define ourselves by the things around us. But he's building you into a person who has a very clear view of who they are, a very clear view of what's truly important long range and in eternity. He's building that in you. So the question becomes, if God has plans for me, what are they? What should I do with myself? What's the reason for my existence? What does God want me to do with my life? And James is going to answer some questions about what to do, about how to live. He's going to give us some really practical, touchable answers to those questions. But in order to understand them rightly, accurately, you really have to take a snapshot of the big picture of what's happening in the Bible. So wind back the clock all the way to the creation of man, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we're going to work from there all the way to James at the end of the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. This is what it says, though. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you begin from there, being made in God's own image, and you work through the scriptures, one of the things you'll arrive at is the fact that you and I are created to be a reflection of God's glory. It's what it means to be the pinnacle of creation. The book of Ephesians refers to us as God's masterpiece, Ephesians 2:10. It's the word poema, the Greek word where we get our word for poem. It says that we're God's masterpiece. We're at the pinnacle of his creation. We point to him and his glory for the purpose of demonstrating how awesome he is, how good he is. And so if that's true, well, how do I go about expressing God's glory? And I think there's an endless list of ways you can do that. In broad strokes, some of them might be the simple fact that he is God over everything, and yet he calls us to know him and to love him, to walk with him. He gives us that opportunity to honor him in real broad strokes. But maybe on just a personal level, how about something simple like letting him worry about tomorrow instead of doing it myself, instead of thinking that I can handle it better than he can? How about just trusting that he knows what's best and is working in my favor in all circumstances? How about just having that kind of trust? That might be one way that I could honor God, that I could point to his glory. How about when we celebrate each other? We celebrate each other as God's creation, as being made in his image. When we celebrate little Ariane, God is glorified by that because he's the common bond. God is the reason that we're here to even do that. When we care for one another, when we look out for one another, living a life, anytime we live life in accordance with what we believe about God, we're expressing his glory. Okay, so that sort of contradicts like one thought I've had, because I thought that honoring God meant hunkering down inside a church and trying not to sin until Jesus comes back. I thought that was how I honored God. Well, some people live that way. You know, there's also this thought, this idea that God's plan is for me to just reluctantly submit. God is honored when I fall in line. The question for me is, how does God receive glory in that? How does God receive glory by me reluctantly doing what he wants me to do? I mean, he's God, so clearly he could just make me do whatever it is that he wants. But And I do think that God wants me to resist the allure of sin. I do think that God wants me to honor him in all the things I do and submit to his way of doing things. But I don't think it's because he wants control. I think it's because he's infinite and I'm 39. I mean, I would use the analogy of like Trevor and his infant daughter, but I don't even think that compares, right? Infinite versus 39 is like pretty drastic. He's infinitely perfect, and I'm about as far from perfect as could be. Maybe that's why he wants me to do it his way, because maybe he knows some things I don't know, just maybe. That's what God's leading me toward. God has plans for your life that don't call for begrudging submission. They go a little bit more like this. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." When God's giving you the do's and the don'ts, which we're going to see some of those in James, he's trying to lead you to the fullest life possible. He's trying to get us on the path that he knows will lead us to that joy, that he knows will lead to true pleasure that can't be lost. Watch what Jesus said of himself. He said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." When God gives you the do's and the don'ts, his intention is not to rob you of something. That's the thief's job. His intention is to lead us to good, to lead us to pleasure, lead us to joy, lead us to the fullest life possible. That's his reason for giving the do's and the don'ts. And I only bring it up because when we dive into James over the next 10 weeks after today, there's going to be quite a few of them. But the context is God's not trying to just micromanage our behavior. He's trying to lead us somewhere that will be for our best. And there's two things really necessary for that to happen. The first one is just a simple revelation, if there is such a thing, a simple understanding of God's glory. I like to use the phrase being captivated by the gospel. Simply put, it means this: understanding that I need grace and also understanding that it's available because of Jesus, that God has made it available to me. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." I don't think any of us need someone else to tell us that we have sin. I think we all understand that at some point or another, maybe it's not that often for you, but you've probably done something that you knew you shouldn't have done, but you did it anyway. Now, that happens to me often. I fight against sin every day. Sometimes I lose. Same is probably true for you. We don't need anybody to tell that. We've all felt that weight. But God, who is rich in mercy through Christ's death, has paid the bill for that. It's by grace we've been saved. That's a revelation of God's glory. The second thing that has to happen in order for us to be led to the full life that God has for us is a revelation of the path that leads to that full life. How does that happen? We use this really encouraging, life-giving word called obedience. Does that sound exciting or what? Obey. That's the word that we use to describe what it's like to follow this path. But I like to use a different word picture. When God gives the do's and the don'ts, right? You read in the Old Testament, God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave them some other instructions about how to live. In my mind's eye, I have this picture of God saying, "Okay, this is the path that I've laid out for you. This is the direction to the full life, the best life that I have for you. Just come this way. You can go off the path if you want, but just know that this is my best life for you, so don't be surprised when you go off the path if it turns out poorly." I understand that, yes, I have sin in my life, and Jesus has paid for that. So there's times, yeah, I'm going to make a wrong turn. I'm going to get off the path. Praise God for grace. Praise God that Jesus has taken that. But I shouldn't be surprised when I get offline, that it doesn't go as well as if I had just done it God's way in the first place. Probably some of you have lived long enough to experience that in your own life. Here's what James 1:25 says about this idea of having do's and don'ts. It says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. God's simply saying, this is the way I've designed life to work. If you do it this way, it'll work really well. It'll work the best way it possibly can. Throughout the Bible, God continually says, hey, over here, follow me. I know the way. That's what he's doing when he gives us do's and don'ts throughout the scripture. So knowing all of that, knowing that God is simply trying to lead us to the best way of life possible when he gives us instruction on how to do life. Now that we know that, what would be the logical next thing for us to do? In this context, as we're just getting ready to talk about that from the book of James, I think the logical thing for us to do would be to engage in what James has to say, to make connections to that. And so I'm going to give you five ways, really quickly, don't be nervous about this list. I'm not going to like exegete each one of these five. I'm just going to go through the list. Five ways that you can engage in the process. The first one is you can be here. You nailed it. You're awesome at step one. You can be here on Sundays when we talk about each section of James. The second one is, on the weeks when you can't be here, you can engage it online. There's a feed on our website that has our service from Sunday morning, or you can download the podcast. So you can engage it online when you can't be here. The third way, that probably should be the first way, is you can read James. Read James' letter. Now, I know some people are readers, some people are not readers. I get that. No judgment for either side of that equation. If you're not a reader, this is what I'll say. The book of James is five chapters. In your Bible, it's probably 3 to 4 pages long, somewhere right in that neighborhood. Unless you have a brand new large print Bible like I do, courtesy of Kim and Jeannie Lynch, then it might be a little bit more. Thank you for that, by the way. but it's not particularly long. So if you're a great reader, like speed reader, probably take you about 15 minutes. If you just don't like to read and it's arduous, or if you're like me and you read 3 sentences and then your mind goes somewhere else and you got to come back and start over, it'd probably take you more like 25, 30 minutes, a little bit longer. But over the course of the next 10 weeks, you spread that out a little bit, you could probably get through the book of James a few times. Here's why that's important. If you think in your mind's eye about something you're really knowledgeable about, something that you know a lot about. You probably might be thinking, oh, I don't know much about anything. You know something. You have a hobby or a skill set or some kind of life skill, something you know a lot about, right? I know quite a bit about running. I'm not a fast runner, as you can probably see. I'm not a credentialed runner, but I am an experienced runner. So the other day, Brandon calls me. He asked me a question about running. And I just like just chatted his ear off for like 15 minutes. What I didn't know is he was actually just angling to try and find out what kind of shoes I wear so he could buy me a Christmas present, which was super gracious. Thank you, Brandon. But here's what I realized. If someone asked me about running because I am an experienced runner, I feel confident in answering. That's what's going to happen with the book of James. If you'll engage with it, you'll be versed. You'll understand what the book of James is about. And in just a second here, I'm going to give you a reason why you might want to do that. The fourth one is you can grab a study guide online on the church website, centerchurch.cc. Go to the James page each week. Pastor Rick has put up a really short study guide. I don't like to use the academic language study guide, but it's really short, just a couple of questions to reflect on. The third one you can do, which is totally just for fun. I set my phone up here so I could show this to you, and then you may have noticed that my phone rang a couple minutes ago. See who that was. Oh, it's Dennis O'Hare. That's funny. Back in the back. He sent me a couple things. Each week on the website, there is a mobile desktop that will have the key verse for that week's section of James. So you can just have it right there. You can download that. And if you're thinking, well, I don't know how to do that, just find somebody here who looks like a millennial and ask them to send it to you. Okay? That's all you got to do. Nothing to it. So that's five ways for you to just be engaged. Now, I understand that that will take some investment on your part. I also understand that we invest our time in the things that are important to us. So I'm going to take our last few minutes here, and I'm going to try to give you a reason why you might want to invest in James. We're actually just going to look at one verse in the book of James, and I promise you we won't go like one verse at a time week after week after week, but this week we're going to tackle one. We're going to ease into it. And the implications of this particular verse, I think, are significant enough and interesting enough that it will make you go, huh, you know, James might have something interesting to say. He might be somebody I want to learn about. So verse 1 of chapter 1 in James says, he just identifies himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So profound. I know you're just blown away. I do want to read about James. So James is the author, if you hadn't figured that out by now. I mean, I tell people all the time, like, Center Church is not only the coolest church, but they're also the smartest. I mean, I know God doesn't have, like, you know, a hierarchy or anything, but I just think we're really cool and smart. James is the author. You probably figured that out on your own. So when he says that he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes, let me just tell you really quickly who that is. The book of Acts is basically tells the story of how the church started. It's really just kind of a history book. It chronicles the first several years of Christianity and how the church began. And in chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's a guy named Stephen. Stephen is a pretty outspoken Christian, and the group of people who crucified Jesus, who were very hostile toward Jesus, they're still in authority in Jerusalem at this point. And so Stephen is having these encounters with him, and not surprisingly, since they just killed Jesus, guess what they do to Stephen? They kill Stephen publicly. And so what happens in the wake of Stephen's martyrdom, he becomes the first Christian martyr, what happens then is that the Christians scatter. They start to spread out. But there's an interesting dynamic that happens here, because they don't do what we might do, what we might think we wouldn't do, but we probably would do. They don't go into hiding. They scatter, but they start spreading this news about Jesus everywhere. Now, there's one obvious reason why they might do that. It's because they were there. Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and these people were there in Jerusalem at the time. It's only, at this stage, it's only been a couple months since that happened. And so these people simply can't deny what happened, and they can't go into hiding. But if they stay where they are, they're guaranteed to die, so they scatter. They spread out. And James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes, which is all Jewish people, but specifically he's writing to the Christians. And that's who he's talking to, the Christians who scattered everywhere. Now, at this stage, there's probably 20, 30,000 Christians on the planet in that neighborhood. And basically who he's writing to is all of them. He's writing this letter to all Christians everywhere, which actually, by extension, is going to include us. So this letter, it's kind of interesting, it's buried way at the very back of the Bible. It's actually the earliest New Testament book. In my mind, I always thought, oh, well, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they tell the story of Jesus' life. They were probably the first New Testament books written. But they were actually written later on, like a memoir, if you will, by the guys who wrote them. But James is the first book. It was written in the 40s, like not the 1940s, the 40s, nothing in front of that. So we think it's probably between about 46 and 49 A.D. Christianity has only existed for a few years at this point. Now, here's why James is interesting. James is Jesus' brother. You think he might have some interesting insights for us about who Jesus is and what it's like to be around Jesus? Specifically, he was actually Jesus' half-brother, because Jesus, of course, Joseph was not Jesus' father, right? He was born to the Virgin Mary. But James is the younger brother of Jesus, so Mary and Joseph are his parents. And this dynamic of being Jesus' brother is pretty interesting. I just use an example. I'll make Eric Stone an example, because he's downstairs, can't hear a word I'm saying, and he has a brother. Eric, who many of you know, he has a brother named Scott. I think Eric has three brothers, actually. One of them is named Scott. And a lot of you know Scott. Scott is an awesome guy. I mean, he's legitimately like one of the easiest people to like that you could ever be around. And aside from being a really nice guy, he's also good at a lot of things. I hate people like that. He's really athletic. He's an amazing golfer. He's been really successful in his job because he has excellent people skills. He's just good at a lot of things. He's super likable, and him and Eric have a good relationship. But if Scott ever came to Eric and said, "Hey, I'm God," you know, of all the things Eric could or couldn't do with that, one thing he would definitely not do is believe him. Because one time they went hunting and Scott took a shot and he missed. And that would be just one of thousands of proofs Eric has that Scott is not God. So you might understand why James didn't believe Jesus. You'd think, Jesus' brother? Surely he was one of the disciples or he was a follower of Christ. But actually history tells us he was not one of Jesus' followers. This is what it says in John chapter 7, beginning of verse 2. It says, "But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." His own brothers are basically trying to coerce him into doing miracles and proving it. They're basically saying, "Prove it. If you say who you are, then prove it. You know, let's get out in public so people can see." And it says they don't believe in him. How crazy. All the historical accounts we have tell us that James was not one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't even believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior. I don't know what he thought, but he didn't think Jesus was who he said he was. Now, James presents a problem for people who are skeptical about Jesus. Because James is, while Jesus is alive, James is over here, he doesn't believe. He's not a follower of Jesus. But then just a few years later, we have this book of James. And I'll tell you the story in just a minute of James' death right before we go. But we know that James became a very ardent follower of Jesus. And so something happened in the middle to change his mind. I mean, he saw the miracles, and that didn't convince him because he's trying to coerce Jesus into doing more of them. So what was it that made James believe? Well, maybe being dead at the end of 1 week and then showing up the next week not dead could have been a factor. I would think that's pretty convincing. I mean, if Scott pulled that off, I would definitely have to reconsider my position on him not being God. Maybe that could have convinced him. Something happened. But I think if anybody knows that Jesus is a fraud, it's his family, right? If anybody knows that you're a fake, it's your family. If anybody knows that Scott's not God, it's Eric. If anybody knows that Jesus is a fraud, it's James. But here we find, at the end of all things, that James is convinced. James is absolutely 100% certain that Jesus is the real deal. So I just want to share with you about James' death before we go. James is one of the people in the New Testament that we actually know quite a bit about, besides just what's written in the Bible. There's several early chroniclers, historians, Eusebius, Josephus, Hegesippus, I totally botched that in the first service too, several writers who wrote about James and about his life. And we find this account of how James died. And basically, here's what happened in a nutshell. James had become very well respected throughout the Christian church in Jerusalem, and also very well respected among the Jews. Basically, the whole community respected him for his compassion, for his fairness, for his integrity, to the point where he acquired this nickname, James the Just. That's much cooler than the one Thomas had that we talked about earlier. I mean, that's one of the all-time great nicknames, right? James becomes known as James the Just, and because he was so well trusted and so well respected, a large number of Jewish people began to believe what he was saying about Jesus. Now, this is one of the things that was different for them culturally than it is for us, because in our post-Enlightenment age, we're just always prove it, what about this, how come in that manuscript there's a period at the end of the sentence, and that one has an exclamation, that's just us. The question they would have asked is, do I trust the person who's telling me? Are they credible? Clearly, that was James. And so this group of very zealous to the point of being hostile Jewish leaders, basically the same group of people who opposed Jesus, they come to James and they basically say, hey, listen, James, if you don't stop telling people that Jesus is the Messiah, pretty soon everybody's going to believe in him. So we need you to, like, lay off a little bit. That's the essence of their conversation with him. And I just want to read for you a couple paragraphs of Hegesippus' account of what happened next, and then we'll be done. The language is kind of bulky because it's originally written in Greek and then translated kind of into Old English. And so I tried to take out the these and the thous, and so we'll see how it goes. But I just want to read for you the account of James' death. The group of religious leaders came to James. It says, they came, therefore, in a group to James and said, we ask you, restrain the people, for they are gone astray in their opinions about Jesus as if he were the Christ. We ask you to persuade all who have come here for the day of Passover concerning Jesus. For we all listen to your persuasion, since we as well as all the people can testify that you are just and that you show no partiality and that you show partiality to none. Therefore, persuade the people not to entertain erroneous opinions concerning Jesus. For all the people and we also listen to your persuasion. Take your stand then upon the summit of the temple, that from that elevated spot you may be clearly seen, and your words may be plainly audible to all the people. For in order to attend the Passover, all the Jews have congregated here, and some of the Gentiles also. So you have this massive throng of people who are there in Jerusalem for the celebration, and they're saying to James, hey, why don't you go up and address the crowd right now and tell them, just kidding, Jesus really isn't the Messiah. The aforesaid scribes and Pharisees accordingly set James on the summit of the temple and cried out to him and said, O just one, whom we are all bound to obey, for as much as the people are in error and follow Jesus the crucified, tell us, what is the door of Jesus the crucified? And he answered with a loud voice, why do you ask me concerning Jesus the Son of Man? He himself sits in heaven at the right hand of great power and shall come on the clouds of heaven. The Pharisees and scribes said to one another, we have not done well in procuring the testimony to Jesus. No kidding. But let us go up and throw him down that they may be afraid and not believe in him. So he doesn't say what they want him to say, and their response is, well, let's kill him, and then the people will all be scared, and they'll scatter and stop believing this nonsense. So they went up and threw down the just man and said to one another, let us stone James the just. And they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. But he turned and kneeled down and said, I beseech you, Lord God our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And while they were thus stoning him to death, one of the priests, the sons of Rechab, the son of Rechabim, to whom testimony is borne by Jeremiah the prophet, began to cry aloud, saying, stop, what are you doing? The just man is praying for us. But one among them, one of the fullers, a fuller is like a person who worked with wool, made garments. One of the fullers took the staff with which he had been accustomed to wring out the garments that he dyed and hurled it at the head of the just man. And so he suffered martyrdom. They buried him on the spot, and the pillar erected to his memory still remains close by the temple. This man was a true witness to both Jews and Greeks that James is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. James had this really fascinating life being Jesus' brother, and he had an equally, maybe even more so, fascinating death. He went from being completely skeptical to being convinced to the point that it was better for him to be killed than to deny Jesus. James might have some interesting things to say to us as we go through his brief letter. Specifically, there's four things. One is that he exposes the reality that trials will happen. So what do we do about it? Secondly, he exposes our weakness. The fact that no matter how good we get, we're probably never going to measure up to God's perfect standard. We're still going to need grace. So what do we do about that? Thirdly, he exposes a trap that any of us can fall into. It's the myth that things like riches or comfort or approval of people, the myth that those things will somehow satisfy. So what do we do with that? And fourthly, James will detail the fact that God does have plans for how we should live. God has plans for our life, plans to lead us to full life, and that when we walk in it, it's interesting because God receives his fullest glory, and we also receive the fullest amount of joy. So James will detail all of those things, and I hope you'll be on board. Thanks for hanging in while we laid the groundwork. I want to pray for you that God would just give us eyes to see what he would say to us as we go through it over the next few weeks, and he would give us a soft heart to receive from him, both blessings and maybe some correction where we need it, and then we'll get out of here. Lord, thank you that you love us enough to speak through us, to speak to us through your word. And God, I thank you for this extraordinary life of James, God, that he was obedient to you. God, thank you that you gave him everything he needed to do that so that we could benefit. Lord, I pray that in the weeks ahead, God, you would give us new understanding. You give us a desire for your word, a desire for the things that you have for us. God, that you would stir within us an excitement about who you are and what you're doing in our lives. And I pray that 2017 would be an extraordinarily blessed year in each of our lives and is in our life as a community, God. I pray that you do these things for your glory in Jesus' name.